with this. We welcome you all back again. And once again, we're in the book of Hebrews, but we're here to see our Lord Jesus. Every place we look in the Bible is to see Him. I don't know all that's been going on in your lives. It's been quite a summer for a lot of God's people. I think you're aware that on July 17th, our dear brother Dick Foss went to be with the Lord. And we're glad that our sister is with us and that the Lord is sufficient.
Thank you.
Also, Nancy Bulk, you know, she was attending, and she's now, she has ovarian cancer, and so she's bedridden. And actually, she's recovering from some of the effects of the chemo. She had very bad side effects from that chemo, and but her spirits are high, and she's rejoicing in the Lord and everything you would expect with an all-sufficient Savior. Before we go to prayer, let me just give you this verse from 2 Chronicles 6:15. This is when Solomon was dedicating the temple, and Solomon made these words. It says, "You have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand." And it's just a beautiful truth that everything God has promised with His mouth in this book, He will fulfill with His hand. And so we're looking at the chapters on rest, and He has made some wonderful promises about rest. So let's ask Him to fulfill that with His hand. Let's pray. Father, thank You again that we can come to this place. We thank You for this provision for us these many, many years. And we ask, Lord, as we gather in Your name, that You would detach us from the world and its legitimate cares, and help us to focus afresh on our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that You're going to guide us now, and we just pray that our meditations would be pleasing in Your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me review enough not to give the whole book of Hebrews again, because we're in lesson 9 and that would be too much, but to bring us quickly to the chapters that we're studying. We're in chapters 3 and 4. The book of Hebrews is the present ministry of our Lord Jesus at the Father's right hand, and chapters 3 and 4 are the greatest chapters, in my thinking, on the subject of resting in the Lord, resting in Jesus. Hi, welcome. We've just begun. You haven't missed anything. And so we're asking the question, what does it mean to rest in Jesus? And these two chapters, as no other in the Bible, sort of spell it out for the hungry heart. When we left off in June, we were looking at the content of these chapters in terms of these three questions. Number one, what is rest? We wanted to answer that question. There are many, many approaches to resting in the Lord, and a lot of misunderstanding about what it means. And so it's good to begin with that firm foundation. We tried to answer that by God's illustration. If you'll glance at chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says that now there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And that's God's positive illustration. How did God rest? After he made the creation, it says that God rested. And so when he's telling us how to rest in Christ, he says the same way God rested. He who has rested, who has entered rest, has ceased from his works as God did. So we've got to figure out how did God rest, because that's exactly the way we are to rest. And so we concluded, and I'll sort of pick up here, that it was a rest of satisfaction. And the way we came to that is to rule out certain thing. What does it mean for God to rest? Well, it doesn't mean that he retired. It doesn't mean that he's inactive. It doesn't mean God is passive. Some people have actually used that expression. He's a do-nothing God. He's sort of wound up like a clock, everything, and he's just sitting back waiting for it to run out. That is not our God. He is every moment involved in everything in the entire universe, and he holds it all together moment by moment. I love what Jesus said in John 5:17 to the Pharisees. John 5:17, he answered, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So whatever it means he rested, it doesn't mean he stopped working. Because my Father is working until now, and I am working. It's just as ludicrous to think that God rested in the sense that he became weary. That's how we use rest. I need a rest. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. God was not exhausted after he created this whole universe. In fact, he could have. He didn't, but he could have. Every 6 days since creation, he could have made an entire new universe and never duplicated anything, any law, size, shape, color in the universe. And he could have done that forever. That's our God. So he wasn't exhausted. And the verse that we used is Isaiah 40. Listen to Isaiah 40, verse 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." So whatever God rested means, he was not delivered from fatigue. He was not tired in that sense. No, it was a rest of satisfaction. And I tried to illustrate when we closed in June that in every day of creation, he created and said, "That's good." And then he created the next day, said, "Good." And then the next day, he said, "Good." Until finally, on the final day, he said, "Very good." Every step along the way, when God said, "That's good," he was satisfied with his finished work. He created light. It was finished. It was perfect. Even God couldn't improve on it. And he said, "That's good." And so for God to rest is to be satisfied with his finished work in creation. What does it mean for us to rest? It means to enter into God's finished work of redemption. I'm satisfied with his finished work of redemption. I can't add to it. But it's more than that. Because he's not saying when you enter rest that you enter a rest which is your rest. Instead, here's what we read. You can just glance at the verses. 3:11, he talks about entering my rest. Not your rest, my rest. And in verse 18, it's called his rest. Chapter 4, verse 3. "He that has entered my rest." 4:4, "God rested." 4:5, "My rest." 4:10, "Entered his rest." How concerned is God about what's going on in your life right now? Do you think he's anxious? He's at rest. He's in control. He's at rest. And when God says, "Enter my rest," it's not a rest he wants to give you. It's the rest that he has about everything. And he's inviting you to be as unconcerned about everything in your life as he is unconcerned. Enter into his rest. And that's the invitation he gives. You know, sometimes we sing that wonderful song of Isaac Newton, Isaac Watts, not Isaac Newton. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Your rest does not come from surveying the finished work of Christ. Here's how Hebrews presents it. When God surveys the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, what does he see when he sees that finished work? You see, he is so satisfied. His justice, his holiness are appeased, and God is satisfied. And when we rest, we enter into that. So that's the first question. What is rest? And the answer is, it's entering into God's satisfaction with a finished work. The second question, we're delaying until the end of the study, but I'll give it to you. The second question is, how does rest relate to the Bible, to the Word of God? If you'll just glance at this section, you'll see that over and over again, there's a reference to his voice. Today, if you hear his voice, chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 7, it's all about hearing his voice. Listen to this very famous passage, chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are opened and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now we'll discuss that in detail when we come to that question. But here you see that there's a relationship between rest and the Word of God. And so it's important, if we're going to enter rest, to see that relationship. And then finally, the third question, which we'll begin this morning, is what is the one thing that can keep a heart from resting in Jesus? And I call attention to one thing because on the surface you might think there are many things that can keep you from resting in the Lord. You say, well, the devil, certainly Satan, can keep me from resting in the Lord. If I have fear, that will keep me from resting in the Lord. Or anxiety, that will keep me from resting in the Lord. Certainly, if I rebel, that'll keep me from resting in the Lord. If I'm not mature in Christ, won't that keep me from resting in the Lord? If there's false teaching and I hear it, won't that keep me from resting in the Lord? And so there's a lot of things that it looks like will keep you from rest. But according to Hebrews 3 and 4, there's really, those are occasions, but they're not the cause. There's only one thing that will keep us from resting in the Lord. And so those are our three questions. What is rest? How does rest relate to this precious book, the Word of God? And then what's the one thing that can keep me from resting in the Lord? Now, let me once again, before we start this third question, let me remind you that the human author, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the human author of Hebrews, when he came to this great subject of resting in Jesus, gave two illustrations. One was positive and one was negative. The positive one we've already looked at. How do I enter rest? The same way God did when he rested after his finished work of creation. Chapter 4, 9 and 10. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The one who's entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his. You see that same reference in verses 3 and 4. We who have believed entered that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, For he hath said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And so that's the positive illustration. God rested. But then there's the negative. The negative illustration is the failure of Israel to enter the land of Canaan. In other words, the turning back at Kadesh Barnea. Listen to verse 16 through 19, chapter 3, Hebrews 3, 16 to 19. Who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? And so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, what's the one thing that can keep me from rest? I'm just going to say it right out. It's unbelief. That's the only thing that can keep me from rest. But that is expressed differently. For example, in chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, it's expressed as hardness of heart. Listen as I read this. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the days of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways, and so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my wrath. And so it's called hardness of heart. In verse 12 of chapter 3, it's called an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. In chapter 3, 19, you see that wonderful verse, they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. It's also called disobedience. Look at Hebrews 3, 18. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. You have the same idea in verse 6 of chapter 4. Therefore, since it remains some to enter in, those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. But whether you call it the hard heart or the evil heart, or the heart that tested God, or the disobedient heart, it all boils down to unbelief. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Every Christian who is not entering into the rest of the Lord Jesus is not entering in for the same reason Israel did not enter the land of Canaan. And therefore, since that's God's illustration, we need to look at it. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning, is look at that wonderful illustration. Now, there are three chapters in the Old Testament that talk about that turning back at Kadesh Barnea. Numbers chapter 13 and 14, and Deuteronomy chapter 1. If I can stir up your Sunday school memories, then you'll remember this as the story of the sending the spies into the land of Canaan. That's the story we're going to look at. You remember 10 spies came back with a bad report, and 2 spies came back with a good report. That's the illustration. And God is saying in Hebrews, they didn't enter rest. Now listen carefully. Because they sent in spies. So we need to look at the spies. That was their problem. And that, of course, was unbelief. So let me start with this question. Whose idea was it to send in the spies? I'm going to ask you to look, please, or listen as I read Numbers 13, 1 and 2. Numbers 13, 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourselves men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." Now, if that's the only verse you had, you'd say, I'll tell you whose idea it was. It was God's idea. God said, send spies into the land, a leader from every tribe. But listen, please, to Deuteronomy 1:22. Deuteronomy 1:22 says, "Then all of you approached me," Moses is speaking, "and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us the word of the way by which we should go and the cities we shall enter." You see, here you have a different picture. Moses said, remember when all of you came to me and said, let's send out spies. And according to chapter 1:23, it said the thing pleased me. And so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. So Moses was in favor of that. The people came to Moses and said, let's send out spies. Moses liked the idea. And so God said, go send out spies. So in answer to the question, whose idea was it? It looks to me like the people had the idea, Moses agreed, and God allowed it. God allowed it. We see this a lot in the Bible, where God permits, because man insists on it, God lets man do what is not God's pleasure to do. For example, remember when they chose Saul as king? The people wanted a king. That wasn't God's plan. But then God said, all right, I'll let you do it. It wasn't God's idea. It wasn't God's idea for Balaam to go with Balak, but God allowed it because man insisted on it. Divorce was never God's idea, but God allowed it, he said, because of the hardness of heart. Now listen to Psalm 106:15. And so he gave them their requests and sent leanness to their soul. I once heard a sermon called the Dangers of Answered Prayer. Be careful what you pray for. You might get it. God gave them a request and sent leanness to their soul. I think the fully developed form of this is Romans chapter 1. You know where it says God gave them up. God gave them over. Romans 1:24, God gave them over to the lusts of impurity. God, I don't mean he gave up on them, but they insisted and God gave them over to it. And he just stepped back and let them do it. Romans 1:26, God gave them over to degrading passions. Chapter 1, verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And so we have the same thing here with the spies. It was not God's pleasure. You say, how do you know that for sure? Well, Ezekiel the prophet, many, many years later, referred back to this. And Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 6. If you have the New American Standard, it's in the margin. If you have the King James, it's right there in the text. And here's what it says. On that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them. And the margin says, literally, that I had spied out for them. Isn't that an interesting thing? God had already spied out the land. They didn't need spies. Listen to the King James version of that same text, Ezekiel 26. In the day I lifted up my hand to them to bring them forth from the land of Egypt into the land that I had already searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the land. It's very serious to send spies to spy out a land that God has already spied out. See, they didn't need human eyes. They didn't need human spies. Now, I know it's just a teaching gimmick and device, but spies rhymes with eyes. And that was the problem. We live by faith, not by sight. And the spies were eyes. And the spies were human wisdom. It was sight. What kept Israel out of the land of rest? And the answer is they went by sight rather than by faith. They sent in the scouts of sight to search out the land of faith. And they missed God's rest. It cost them rest. And many today fall short of rest in the Lord because they're either sending out the spies, or they're listening to the spies, or they have become spies. Any one of those will keep you from rest. If we're going to enter rest, we've got to beware of these spies. Now let's go back and look at the illustration, and may God give us instruction on why it's so dangerous to either be sent out or listen to these spies. Moses sent out 12 elders, one from each tribe, and here's what they were to look for. It's in Numbers 13, beginning at verse 17. And when Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said, "Go up there into the Negev," which is just the south, "and then go into the hill country, see what the land is like, whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How's the land into which they live? Is it good or bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort to get some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. We know from verse 25 that they stayed 40 days in the land. They spied for 40 days. And that was part of the judgment. God said, "You spied for 40 days? All right, for every day you spied, you get a year in the wilderness." That's why we got 40 years in the wilderness, because it was a year for every day. God was not in favor of what these spies did. Now, when they came back, they brought a foretaste, and it was pretty good. Listen to chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 23 and 24. "And when they came back to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs." One cluster of grapes, it took two men to carry it. That's how rich the land was. They couldn't even carry one cluster of grapes. They put it on a pole between two men. Now you remember the 10 spies came back with a bad report. And two of the spies, Caleb, you remember the other one? Who's the other one? Joshua. Caleb and Joshua came back with a good report. Let's just read that record. 13:27. "Thus they told him and said, 'We went into the land where you sent us. It certainly does flow with milk and honey. This is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. Cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, the Amorites are living in the hill country. The Canaanites are living by the sea, by the side of the Jordan.' Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it. We shall surely overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against this people. They're too strong for us.' And so they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim." The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Why is it dangerous to send out spies? And the answer is because, well, there's several answers, but one of them is because it discourages faith. It discourages faith because sight is limited. It can only see certain things. Let me tell you what sight can see. There's no question it sees that it's a good land. For 40 days they went surreptitiously through the land and they said, "It's good. It's good." But Deuteronomy 1:25, "They took some of the fruit in our hand of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. They brought back a report and said, 'It's a good land.' But these eyes also saw something else." Deuteronomy 1:28. "Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, 'The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. We saw the sons of Anakim there.'" In other words, the giants. After 40 days looking with these eyes, they saw the strong arm of the enemy. Let me word it another way and tie it more into our rest. They looked at the circumstances. That's what sight does. It looks at the strong arm of the enemy. Numbers 13:32. "When they had gone into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Tamali, the sons of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoar." We saw the giants. Is that an accurate report? And the answer is yes. These eyes see the problems. They see the enemy. They're strong and not weak. They're many and not few. They're fortified and not vulnerable. It's discouraging to faith. And you know it. I don't have to tell you this. You know it's discouraging to faith to see the strong arm of the enemy, to see the giants, to see Goliath, to see how many there are, and how strong they are, and how armed they are, and how experienced they are. That's what sight sees. And it's discouraging if sight sees, and all it sees is the doctor's report, and all it sees is the enemy, and all it sees is the economy, and all it sees is the skids on which our country is quickly sliding. If that's all it sees, it's discouraging to faith. How can there be peace? How can there be rest in your heart? I'll tell you, these eyes are very sharp when it comes to looking at circumstances. The spies are always, they'll pick it up every time. Well, the spies saw something else. They not only saw the strong arm of the enemy, they also saw their own weak arm. They saw the arm of the flesh. Numbers 13:31. "Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up, take possession. We'll surely overcome it.' But the men who'd gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up. The people are too strong for us.'" How can we forget the lament that's recorded in Numbers 13:33? "We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." These eyes are good at seeing circumstances, and they're also good at seeing our own weakness. We're like grasshoppers. We are weak. We're inadequate. We don't have what it takes. We can't do it. We're insufficient. Oh me, what's going to happen? We're feeble. We have no ability. Impossible circumstances. Dear friends in Christ, there is no doubt the enemy's arm is strong. And there is no doubt our arm is weak. But that is where sight dead ends. It never sees the arm of the Lord. It only sees the arm of the enemy. And it only sees its own right arm. And that's what's wrong with spies. It never sees the strong and almighty arm of the Lord. And because the spies have no capacity to see the Lord, it discourages faith. Listen to chapter 1 in Deuteronomy, verse 28. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. We saw the sons of Anakim there. You know, it's a terrible thing. These were the elders. This was the leadership. And it says, the leadership made our hearts melt. It's pretty bad when the leadership discourages faith. And it happens all the time. They can see the arm of the enemy. They can see their own right arm. But they're blind to the arm of the Lord. It doesn't see Him. Now, of course, your heart's going to melt. So's mine. Everybody's heart's going to melt if all you see is circumstances and your own ability to handle it. You're dead. There's no way you can get through that. And so that was the problem with the spies, and that's what was wrong. Now, by leaving God out, do you notice how they misjudged the Lord? Now, let me give you a couple of verses here. Here's what God said was His purpose. Deuteronomy 4:20. These are God's words. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession today. Verse 37. Because He loved the fathers, therefore He chose their descendants and personally brought you out of Egypt by His great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in and to give you their land as an inheritance. Because He loved you. That's what God said. Listen to Deuteronomy 1:26. Here's what the people said after the spies' report. You were not willing to go up. You rebelled against. This is Deuteronomy 1:26-27. You were not willing to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and you said, now listen. Because the Lord hated us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us to the Amorites to destroy us. God said, I'm doing it because I love you. Once the spies were done with them and they saw the circumstances and their own weakness, they made this conclusion. God must hate us. God must hate us for this. If we live under the influence of the spies, if all we see is the circumstances and our own weakness, we might start to think, God doesn't care. God doesn't love me. He's detached. He's just an unconcerned spectator. He's not involved. He doesn't know what I'm going through. I'm forsaken. He's abandoned me. You see how far that is from rest? And it's because the spies came in with their short-sightedness, only seeing circumstances, only seeing their own right arm, not able to see the Lord. And the people were disheartened and they began to faint and they said, God must hate us. God must hate us. Faith is not blind. Don't you think Caleb and Joshua also saw the strong arm of the enemy? Sure they did. We're not blind. We're realists. We see the circumstances. And don't you think they also saw how big the giants were and how small they were? Of course they did. But they also went beyond that. Once again, Numbers 13:30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it. We will surely overcome it." Let me just turn this over. That's the word of faith. Listen to Numbers 14, verse 6. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to the congregation of the sons of Israel. "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord's pleased with us, He'll bring us into the land. He'll give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. They will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Isn't that a wonderful encouragement? Don't you love the word of faith? Somebody comes in and says, "Yes, it's bad. Yes, you're weak. But God, the Lord, don't forget the Lord." And that is why in Hebrews he uses this illustration and said, don't do what they did in Israel. They sent out spies. They went by sight and not by faith. Moses added his own testimony to Caleb and Joshua. Deuteronomy 1:29. "Then I said to you, do not be shocked or fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you, He will Himself fight on your behalf, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the ways which you walked until you came to this place." But they were hard-hearted. They listened to the spies. Now, it's dangerous to listen to spies, not only because it discourages faith, but because the spies, as I suggested, they come armed with authority because they're the leadership. These weren't just any old people. These were the leaders. Numbers 13:2, "Send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land which I'm going to give the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among the people." And so the spies came as friends. Actually, on the level of earth, the low level of earth, it sounds pretty logical. You know, the idea, well, you know, God's given it to us, but let's not be stupid. He's given us a mind. Let's think. Let's be prudent. God's called us to be wise. We ought to find out what's going on and how to go in there and what's the best strategy and so on. We need foresight. We need to be deliberate. We need to have prudence and wisdom and so on. It makes sense. It's good rational policy. Sounds judicious to do it. It's the leadership again. You know, when I read a chapter like Jeremiah 23 and some others, you know, in James it says, be not many teachers, for theirs is the greater condemnation. There's a tremendous responsibility to be a teacher. And it's a terrible thing when the leadership causes God's people to be faint-hearted and discouraged. And my heart goes out to leaders who haven't understood the message of the grace of God. These guys were armed with authority. And it was the majority, you know. Amazing to me that the people of Israel picked up stones. Not to stone the ten that brought a bad report, to stone Joshua and Caleb. They're always going after the handful that say, look to Jesus, look to the Lord. They're the ones that are getting stoned, and the others, my heart goes out to them because there's going to be a reckoning someday. The average person thinks, well, that's the majority, you know. If the elders rule, there's safety in a multitude of counselors, and that's what they're all saying. And so, but I tell you, in the name of the Lord, I warn you, be careful. Be careful of the spies, because they go by sight and not by faith. They discourage the message of faith. Now, I want to read one more passage, and we'll pick that up next time. It's in chapter 14. After the spies encourage them to look to the arm of the enemy and look to their own right arm, but not to the Lord, they took another step and they said, okay, we'll look to faith. It's as dangerous to look to faith as it is to look to your own right arm. It's as dangerous to look to faith. Now listen as I read Numbers 14, beginning at verse 39. And when Moses spoke these words to the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but now we'll go to the place which the Lord promised. Moses said, why are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you'll be struck down before your enemies. The Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you. You will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they went heedlessly up to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. You see what happened? The next day they said, you know, we were wrong. We shouldn't have listened to the spies. We can do it. We'll go in. And so the Bible says they decided, well, we repent, we're going in. We're going to trust the Lord. We have faith. It doesn't matter that they're giants, we're going in. It doesn't matter that we're weak, we're going in. Moses said, don't you get it? The Lord's not with you. It's not your faith, it's the Lord. And now they were having faith in their faith. And so they went, the Bible says, presumptuously up the hill. Deuteronomy said, because they considered it easy. Yeah, we'll just go by faith. Thank you for teaching us. Now we know. It's all by faith. The only important thing about faith is the object of your faith. Faith is worthless. Christ is everything. And if Christ doesn't go, you're not going to make it. Now, next time we'll pick up there. I want to show you the difference between presumption and faith. How do I know when it's faith? And how do I know when it's presumption? There's a clear Bible answer, and we need to know it. All right, we'll close there. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for these two illustrations in Hebrews 3 and 4. God rested, Israel resisted. They entered not in because of unbelief. Lord, teach us by these two examples what it means to rest in Jesus. Deliver us completely from spies and all their subtle forms. Thank you, Lord, that after we have seen the strong arm of the enemy and the weak arm of the flesh, we can see the strong arm of our God. Will you work this in us and deliver us from presumption? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.